Well, this morning we are continuing our studies in Galatians, and once again we come to the fourth chapter in Galatians, and we're coming to the final section of this chapter, verses 21 to 31. We're taking the whole section as a piece, because there is basically one theme that Paul is emphasizing throughout these verses. And the scholars agree that, to our way of thinking, this is probably the most difficult section in the whole of the epistle, because Paul is arguing or presenting his case in an unusual manner from the way that we tend to think about things. But Paul's argument here would not be so very strange to those Galatians, many of whom were Jews and who were quite accustomed to a rabbinic treatment of the scripture, sometimes fanciful, but sometimes entirely proper and biblically correct. And if we accept the Apostle Paul as being a true interpreter of Christianity, then we are bound to accept his argument, his logic, and indeed his method of presentation of the truth that we have in these verses 21 to the end of chapter 4 in Galatians. I think it's important just to refresh our memory in passing as to the structure of Galatians generally. We have already emphasized on a number of occasions, Galatians basically divides into three more or less equal parts. And they deal with three fundamental questions, these different parts. The first question is, who is it that is to be believed concerning Christian teaching, the Christian gospel? Is it the apostles, or is it some other group or any other group of preachers preaching in the name of Christ? And chapters 1 and 2 of Galatians emphasize, and Paul is emphasizing his own apostolic credentials, because Paul is wanting these Galatians and ourselves today to grasp very clearly that the Christian gospel is mediated from Christ to us through the apostles. We only know of Christ through the writings of the apostles. They are the interpreters of Christ. They are the messengers authorized by Christ accurately to present him to the world. That is Paul's whole argument in chapters 1 and 2 in Galatians, and that is why he goes into such detail describing how he became and why he is a genuine apostle. The second question is dealt with in chapters 3 and 4. The question is, what is it that the Bible actually says about salvation? How are we saved? Are we saved by the law or by grace? Are we saved by works, or are we saved by God's promise? And Paul, in chapter 3 and 4 that we've been looking at now for some number of weeks, has been arguing quite closely and clearly and cogently that it is all of grace, it is all of promise. Our salvation has nothing to do with our works. It has nothing to do with the law. The law has a different purpose. Our good works have a different purpose. They don't have a bearing in terms of laying a foundation for our salvation. They come as a fruit, as a consequence, but they are not the cause of our salvation. We are saved unto good works. Good works are the evidence of salvation. They are not the basis of salvation. And that's what Paul's been dealing with in chapters 3 and 4. And then chapters 5 and 6, as we're going to see, deals with the question, what is the Christian life? Is it a life of slavery or is it a life of sonship? Is it liberty or is it bondage? Now, these are issues that are not just trifling. They're not superficial. These are the problems that affect this congregation. They affect every other Christian congregation that ever exists or ever is going to exist. They are the issues that every single Christian individually must come to terms with and be correct concerning these issues. Now, we're still in chapter 3 and 4, in a sense. We're in chapter 4. And Paul has really been arguing very clearly. He has laid out his case. He has explained the way of salvation in terms of the promise, not of law, and so on. He's explained the law to us. It's not given for salvation. It's given for another purpose entirely, to bring us to Christ in order to be saved. And in the closing arguments in this section, chapter 3 and 4, Paul is concluding his treatment of this particular issue before he moves on in chapter 5 to deal with the issue of the Christian life, bondage or liberty. And last Sunday morning, you may remember, we were looking at the section in chapter 4, verses 12 to 20. Again, we took the whole section. We made the point that really at verse 11, the apostle, in a sense, has completed his argument concerning the way of salvation. He's not adding anything new from verse 12 onwards. But he is not finished. Having laid out his case, he wants to do two further things. And last Sunday morning, we were looking at the way that the apostle Paul appeals to these Galatians. You remember, we see him here. This is the real heart of the man. Paul is not some hard, indifferent, standoffish, vinegary, critical, theological, hard man, some kind of ecclesiastical Attila the Hun or something like that. We find the Apostle Paul in his true Christian compassion in verses 12 to 20, as we saw last Sunday morning. First of all, appealing to them as a brother. Then reminding them of how it was that he preached the gospel and how they received the gospel from his mouth at the very beginning. And then we see him still concerned for them as a pastor. He longs to be with them in order to change his tone, as it were. And then the final image that we saw was as a mother bringing forth to the birth, the pains of birth, or perhaps even a mother having brought forth a newborn child, now sitting anxiously by this child which is sickly, and the anxiety and the love and the care of that kind of motherly, jealous care over her newborn child. So that's the language that Paul uses in these verses 12 to 20. And we were looking at that last Sunday morning. But Paul is still not finished with his comments on this vital issue. He wants to make one more point. And the point that he wants to make is, you people, he says, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear what the law actually says? Do you not understand what the law really is driving at? Hear the law, you people who desire to be under the law. Because Paul is speaking, as he's already told us in verse 9, they once did not know God. They now have come to know God. And the extraordinary thing is they want to go back to that time when they did not know God, and they want to go back to rules and regulations from which Christ has made them free, and they want to be in bondage all over again as if they had never experienced the grace of God and the liberty wherewith Christ alone can make us free. And so Paul is, in a sense, repeating the same kind of question in verse 21. So we're going to look at this section, verse 21, to the end of the chapter. Let's read it and remind ourselves of what it's all about. Tell me, he says, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Do you not really listen to the law? Do you not know what it actually does say concerning this whole issue. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, a slave maid, and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman, that is, he who was born of the bondwoman, that's Ishmael, he was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman, that is Isaac, he was born by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage, which is Hagar, the mother of Ishmael. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, who is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate has more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what says the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. Now, this is, as I say, a way of arguing and presenting a case that sounds, on the face of it, rather strange to our ears. And this is not the way that I, or perhaps you, would naturally present the case that Paul is wanting to present to us. We would probably not think along the same lines that the Apostle Paul is thinking. And that would not be because we are a kind of improvement on Paul's way of arguing. It means that we would be coming short, in fact, of Paul's way of arguing his case. What Paul is doing is not misusing the Scripture. He is actually properly using the Scripture. He is taking the harmony of the Bible. He is taking the wholesomeness of the message, the organic unity that the message of the Bible is one. Even although it is made up in different parts, God spoke unto the fathers in many different ways by the prophets. So God speaks to us in many ways, but he is only basically speaking about one thing in the many ways. He is telling us one thing in a thousand and more different kinds of ways. And so what Paul is saying is here that even in the Bible itself, without stating it in plain words, we can derive certain truths about this great interrelationship between grace on the one hand and works on the other, liberty on the one hand and bondage to the other. And he uses an illustration from the Bible itself. Paul is always going back to the Scripture and giving to us an interpretation that may seem to be strange to us, but when you think about it, is entirely in line with a proper understanding, a true understanding of the real meaning of what the Bible is all about. So what is Paul saying to us in these verses? Well, in verses 21 to 23, he gives to us history, the history that we find concerning the two wives of Abraham and the two sons born to these two wives, Hagar and Sarah on the one hand, Ishmael and Isaac on the other hand. So he gives us, first of all, straightforward history. And then from verse number 24 to verse 28, or verse 27, he gives to us what he calls an allegory. Now he says these things are an allegory, and we'll look at what that means in a moment. And then from verse number 28 onwards, he gives to us the hostility, the inherent hostility that there is between the children or the child leading to the children of Hagar on the one hand and the child or the children of Sarah on the other hand. And these are deep-rooted principles. And Paul is saying these things that he's writing about not only belong to the Old Testament times, they belong to the times in which you and I live. We are involved in what Paul is teaching here. Because either we are the children of the free woman or we are the children of the bond woman. And it's not a matter of whose father we belong to. That's not the ultimate issue. The ultimate issue is not who is our father. The ultimate issue is who or what is our mother. That's what Paul is arguing here. Anybody can claim to be the child of Abraham. That's fine. But Paul is saying that's not the issue. Which of the two wives of Abraham is it that we really do belong to? Through whom is Abraham really our father? That's what Paul is arguing. So let's begin with the history that Paul gives us in verses 21 to 23. Now you can read about this history without me reminding you all about it. You can read about it in the book of Genesis in chapter 16 and 17, and then again in chapter 21, where we find the birth of Isaac brought to our attention. So what Paul is saying is he's simply going back to the beginning. He has been speaking about Abraham. He's speaking about Abraham because the Jews were claiming to be the children of Abraham. This was the great claim that we were that they were making. And they regarded the exclusion of Ishmael, the putting away of Ishmael, and the putting away of Hagar and Ishmael, the Jews regarded that as God's rejection of the Gentiles. And they maintained that the reception and the keeping in the marriage bond and the bringing of the blessings through Sarah and through Isaac, this was the blessing that belonged to the Jews. So the Gentiles are excluded, you see, in their thinking. And the Jews, ipso facto, simply because they are the children of Abraham, that they are by their very natural birth. They are the children of the covenant. They belong to the kingdom of God. The Gentile dogs are put away, cast out the bondwoman, and keep in the true born Jews. That's the way that they understood it. But what Paul is doing is he is saying the very opposite of that. He says it's not a matter of racial distinctions. It's a matter of religious distinctions. And it's not a matter of God casting out the bondwoman and her son Ishmael, casting away the Arabians and the Gentiles. It is a matter of casting out all who do not have the faith of Abraham, whether they be Jew or Gentile. And if we are born through the faith of Abraham, rather than through the flesh, through Hagar, then we are all the children of God, whether we be Jews or whether we be Gentiles. It makes no difference. Now, what Paul is doing here is he is reminding us of the history. Abraham had two wives. And let us remember something. And many of the commentators don't seem to remember this sufficiently clearly, if I may be so bold as to say. Hagar was a wife. She wasn't a concubine. She wasn't simply a bedfellow. She was Abraham's wife. She was, in a certain sense, a legal, although a secondary wife of Abraham. And Ishmael was not, in that sense, an illegitimate child. He was a proper son of Abraham. Ishmael was as much a legitimate child of Abraham as was Isaac. But he was born in a different kind of way, and he was born in a different kind of background. We know from the narrative, if you read it in Genesis chapter 16 and then in chapter 17, where Abraham was appealing to God, you remember that Ishmael would live before him, and God promised Abraham that Ishmael would in fact become a great man, and that he would have many nations would come from him. He would be a great man indeed. But the promise, the seed, it is in Isaac, not in Ishmael, that your seed shall be called. In Isaac your seed shall be called. And that means that while there's a certain sense in which both Ishmael and Isaac were born very similarly, there are tremendous differences in the birth of Ishmael and in the birth of Isaac. There is a sense in which Ishmael, looked at from a certain point of view, should never have been born at all. Because Abraham was meant to have the promised seed not through some secondary wife, but through his true first wife, Sarah. It was, the promise was given that the seed of God's blessing to the world was going to come through Sarah, and that God would visit Sarah in her old age, and she would be the mother of many nations. And that was why her name was changed, as you know, from Sarai to Sarah, a mother of many nations. She was going to become a princess, as Abram's name was changed to a father of a multitude. But if you go back to Genesis chapter 16, you will find that God's promise to Abraham and to Sarah seemed to be delayed. And Sarah was not conceiving, she was not conceiving, and then she got the idea that she would have a son through her maid Hagar. And so she gave Hagar, her servant maid, the Egyptian, she gave Hagar to be Abraham's wife. And through Hagar, Abraham would have a son. And Sarah would have this son that she couldn't have in her own womb. She would have a son, a kind of surrogate through Hagar. That's the general picture that you find in Genesis chapter 16. But the point is this. Paul's argument is entirely biblical. Abraham never should have married Hagar. He did, and that made her a lawful wife. Even although it was a very imperfect marriage, it was nonetheless a true marriage. But it should never have taken place. And so when God commanded Abram to put Hagar away, he was asking Abraham to divorce Hagar, because that was a marriage that never should have taken place in the first instance. And out of that marriage, a son was born. And the child Ishmael was born simply and solely through the activity of the flesh. It was as simple as that. And that's the argument that Paul is making. Abram had two sons through two wives. One was born completely, naturally, simply through the flesh. But when you come to the birth of Isaac through Sarah, you find that while Isaac was in no way born in a virgin birth, nonetheless, there is a miraculous ingredient in the birth of Isaac. He was born not according to the flesh. He was born according to the promise. God had said to Abram, you shall have a son, a seed of promise, through Sarah, and only through Sarah. And it wouldn't have mattered how many other wives or how many other sons Abraham had. The promise was going to come through the son born through Sarah. That was God's promise to Abraham. And we read in the scriptures in Hebrews chapter 11 that through faith, Sarah herself received power. She was over 90 years of age, and she received miraculously through faith, she received power, or the ability to conceive seed. And one was born through Sarah, as many children, as a multitude as the stars are in the heavens. The promise of God was given not through the flesh only. Humanly speaking, Sarah could never become a mother. But according to God's purpose and God's grace and God's miracle, Sarah was enabled to receive seed when she was beyond the normal child-rearing or the child-bearing years. And this is what Paul is arguing about. One of Abraham's children was born completely naturally. The other was born, in a sense, supernaturally. And he was born according to a promise that God had given. Now, that is really all that Paul is saying in verses 21 to 23. It is written that Abram had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. He who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the born who was born of the free woman was born of promise. Just as Ishmael should never have been born, likewise neither Isaac would never have been born at all had it not been for the promise of God and the power of God. So here we have a man with two wives and two sons. They are born differently. They're not exactly the same. In a sense, they are born of a woman like everybody else is. But they are not born exactly the same in God's purposes of grace. And that's what Paul is concerned about. And so when we have the Jews continually arguing, and we find it in the Gospels, we were reading about it in Matthew chapter 3 that we were reading in verse 9, for example, there, when John the Baptist was preaching and the multitudes were coming and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were coming to his baptism, John reminded them, don't presume, you people, you religious people, don't you presume that because you are the children of Abraham and say, we are the children of Abraham. That was what they were saying. They were trusting in their Abrahamic connection. God is able, even out of these dead stones, to bring up children to Abraham. God has ability to bring other children of which you know nothing. And we know from the Gospels in John chapter 8, for example, we know how the Jews were saying to Jesus, we have never been in bondage to any man. We are Abraham's children. And Jesus said to them on that occasion, if you were Abraham's children, you would not seek to kill me. You would love me. You would believe in me. You are of your father, the devil. So here he is saying to people who were physically, biologically, the descendants of Abraham's loins, and he is saying to them, you are not the children of Abraham. You are the children of your father, the devil. Now you can see the way that Jesus is dealing with the same kind of problem that Paul is dealing with and that the Bible speaks about in so many different places. The terrible danger of making assumptions that because we have connections, physical family connections with people who belong to the church or whatever the tradition is, that we are therefore in the kingdom because we belong. We are good free church people. My father is a minister or an elder. We find this kind of language. It's that kind of presumption that the Apostle Paul is arguing about and that Jesus was trying to correct. Don't imagine that because you have certain earthly connections, that therefore you are inevitably the true children of Abraham. Abraham had two children. In a sense, they were both the same. But in another sense, they were entirely different because the mothers were different. The background of their birth was different. And the question for you and for me is not a matter of who is our father. The question is, who is our mother? Do we belong to Hagar? Do we belong to Mount Sinai? Is that where our religion has its roots? Or do we belong to the heavenly Jerusalem? Is that where our religion has its roots? When we trace our origins back, where do we go back to? Do we go back to the Mosaic economy, the law, the Sinaitic commandments? Is that where we find the beginning of our religion? That is where the Jews were finding their religion. We are the children of Abraham, but we are the disciples of Moses. That is what they were saying. And on both of these accounts, they were wrong. Abraham was no disciple of Moses in the course of history. And it was never intended that God's people should be the disciples of Moses. It was never intended that God's people should simply be physically connected to Abraham. It has always been God's purpose that his people are always, in every generation, born through promise. And to experience a birth from the heavenly Jerusalem and not from the mountains of Sinai. So Paul here is giving us a lesson in biblical history. But then he applies this lesson from verse 24 to verse 27. And he says, now these things, he says, they are an allegory. Now let's be clear, Paul is not saying that these things that he's been talking about in verses 21 to 23, he is not saying that they are not history. They are history. But he's giving a particular kind of interpretation of history. What he's saying is they are history, but they are more than history. The Bible is history, but the Bible is more than history. It's not ordinary history. There is a sense in which it is ordinary history. all the characters, the kings and the peoples that we find. They're all historical, ordinary people. But there's another sense in which there's an extraordinary history being recorded in the Scripture. And that is precisely what Paul is saying. Now, when he uses this word allegory, this, incidentally, is the only place that this particular word is used in our Greek New Testament. The word allegory is a word which is made up of two Greek words, actually, allos and agoria, which means to speak. And it is simply it means to speak differently. That's what an allegory is. It means in a different way of speaking. So here we have plain speaking in the history, and Paul is now saying, now I'm going to present this to you from a different perspective. I'm going to speak differently about the same things and give the real inner meaning of the history. Now, what is the real meaning of the history? The real meaning of the history is very clearly symbolized by Ishmael born after the flesh on the one hand and Isaac born according to the promise on the other hand. That's the allegory, that's the other way of looking at it. Not simply two wives, two boys, but there are two principles, there are two spiritual entities, there are two kingdoms, if you like, represented by Ishmael on the one hand and Isaac on the other hand. These things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage, which is Hagar. Now, you go back to Mount Sinai, and what do you find at Mount Sinai? You find rules and regulations. You find the Ten Commandments given, first of all, in the way that they were given. And then you find, immediately after the Ten Commandments, you find all kinds of laws given. All these laws about what you're to wear, how are men to dress, how are women to dress, how far can you travel on the Sabbath day. What kind of dietary rules are you to observe? Who are you to marry? All the rules and all the regulations about the building of the temple. How it is to be shaped, the kind of fabrics to be used. You don't need me to go into all the details. It's all about rules and regulations. And there's nothing really about grace except at the very beginning of the Lord speaking to his people at Mount Sinai. I am the Lord. I have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Because of that, this is the way to live. If you live in this way, you shall live. If you don't live in this way, you shall die. Nobody lives according to Mount Sinai. Nobody can. Nobody ever has done. And so Sinai is not a promise or a pronouncement of life. It is a promulgation of death. You either keep it perfectly or not at all. And the wages of sin is death. If you don't keep the law, you're going to die. And all of these intense, detailed regulations of Mount Sinai were intended not to bring God's people to salvation by observance, but to bring them to salvation by an awareness of their lack of observance. And if they're going to be saved, it can't be by the law. It must be by some other way. What is the other way? Well, how did Abraham find salvation? He found salvation by promise and by grace and mercy alone. Nothing else. He simply believed in the promises of God, and that was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, Paul here is saying this is an allegory. On the one hand, you have Hagar. She represents slavery. And all her children are born with the stigma of slavery upon them. And the Mount Sinai genders bondage, which is in bondage, is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Now, why is Paul pressing this home? He's speaking of the Jewish law in particular. He's speaking of the observance of days and months and times and years, things that Abraham knew nothing whatsoever about, things that Abel, away back at the beginning, Noah knew nothing of these rules and regulations, and yet they were men and women of faith. And what Paul is saying is this: there is a Jerusalem, the heart, the center of Judaism upon the earth, the temple, with all its rituals, with all its religious activities, with all its externalism. And what Paul is saying is it is only leading ever more and more to bondage. It doesn't liberate you, this kind of religion. It enslaves you, and the more you try, the more you become despairing and in bondage. And so what Paul is saying is that on the one hand, those who are born after the flesh are born inevitably. You see, Ishmael didn't ask to be born of a slave woman. You and I don't ask to be born in sin. The fact is, we are born in sin. That's the issue. We are born in bondage to sin. We are born in the bondage to the law. Do this or die. Ishmael didn't ask, as it were, to be born in the circumstance. It happened to him, as it happens to every one of us who are born after the flesh. Those who live and those who think after the flesh, they are going to die. However religious they may be, it's all to do with the flesh. Every man-made rule and regulation is only flesh. These days and months and times and years that Paul is so concerned about, it's all to do with the flesh. It has to do with externals. It's got nothing to do with promise and grace and supernaturalism. Isaac, on the other hand, was born from above, we might say. And God's people are born not according to the flesh, but according to God's promise. A new heart he will give to his people. You see, here we have the principle of the new birth. Something that is beyond the ability of nature. Sarah could not become a mother in the natural course. You and I can't become Christians. In the natural course of nature, we can't make ourselves born from above. And if you and I are going to be saved, it must be by something that God will do in us, working a new kind of life, a different kind of life, to that life which is simply born after the flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit, says Jesus. Therefore, you must be born again. And if Isaac is going to be a child who is a kind of pattern, and a kind of priority of all who will be God's children, then he must be born not according to the flesh, but according to promise. And that's the allegory that Paul is drawing. He says the earthly bondage, the earthly Jerusalem, for all its religious observances and all the synagogue activities and externalism, it is all bondage to sin and to death in the end. But the Jerusalem which is above is free, who is the mother of us all. And Paul again is resorting to the scripture in verse number 27. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 54 at verse 1. And those of you who know Isaiah chapter 54 will know that Isaiah is preaching about the time of the exile long before it came to pass. Isaiah was preaching about the decline in Israel, almost the destruction of their national life, when they were going to be reduced, as it were, to a mere remnant. A little root alone would remain. But out of that root, there would come tremendous growth, greater growth than had ever been seen previously. Look at Isaiah chapter 54 at verse 1. For it is written, rejoice thou barren that bearest not. Here is the people of Israel, they're put away, as it were, like a woman put away, a barren woman put away. No prospects of motherhood or a future generation. Rejoice, thou that bearest, that thou that bearest not, the barren woman to rejoice. Why should she break forth and cry, thou that hast never travailed in birth, thou that travailest not, those who have never known bringing forth to the birth. Why should they rejoice? Why should they sing and rejoice? Because the desolate, the one who is now desolate, has many more children than she which has a husband. In other words, what God is saying to the people of Israel through Isaiah the prophet is that it may be that in the present, you're a barren rump, a root, a remnant only. But the future is going to be mightily fruitful, and you're going to have more children in the future than you ever had when previously you had a husband. What does he mean by that? He means this. This is the gathering in of the Gentiles through the gospel. This is Christianity. Because the Jews always were a small nation. They never were a large nation in terms of national might and strength and massive population, even to this day. And yet the scripture speaks of God's people as being a multitude that no one can number. And that's not going to come from Judaism. It's going to come from the Gentiles as well as the Jews. All the nations of the earth are going to contribute to this vast, multitudinous host of God's children. For the desolate hath many more children than she which has a husband. So on the one hand, all that Jewish legalism does is bring to death and bondage and despair. But the liberty that comes through God's promise sets us free from that destiny, and it brings us into the hope of an ingathering of a multitude through grace, not by law, but by grace alone. We are commanded by Christ to go into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature, and then to teach them. And there is the teaching of Jesus. There is the teaching, but it's not the teaching of the law. It's the teaching of the gospel. It's the teaching of all things that I have commanded you. His interpretation of the law, not Moses' interpretation. Our task in the world is not to interpret the law of God as the Jews did. That's not what we're commanded to do. We're commanded to teach all the nations the things that I have taught you. And the new emphasis is not in do this or live. And the new emphasis is live and do this. You live first. You come to Christ first. And then when people come to Christ, what do? We teach them some more. But we don't teach them the old law. We teach them the law of Christ with its new prism of understanding in the light of the coming of Christ. And that's what Paul is arguing here. The earthly Jerusalem is in bondage. It was in his day. It is to this very day. But the heavenly Jerusalem, who is our mother, this is the mother of us all, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is language taken out of the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 12. Where do we don't go back to Mount Sinai, says the writer to the Hebrews, where there was all the darkness, the threatening, the thunder and the lightning and the terror. We don't go back to that. We come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the church of the firstborn, the spirits of just men made perfect, and we come to Jesus, the Lord of all, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood cried for vengeance. His blood cries to me from the ground for vengeance. The blood of Christ does not cry for vengeance, it cries for mercy. We come to something much, much better in the gospel. And what Paul is saying here is a kind of allegorical summary, saying the same thing in a different way. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children not of the flesh. We're not the children or the product of a fleshy religion which has to do with doing things. We are the children according to the promise, according to the miracle of grace, born into the liberty of God's children. The final thing that Paul tells us about this whole narrative, verses 29 to 31, is the hostility that exists between Ishmael and Isaac. And you read about this in the book of Genesis chapter 21 at verse 9. You remember when Isaac was weaned, probably about the age of 3 years of age or something like that. And by this time, Ishmael is about a 17-year-old boy. And when Isaac was being weaned and the family was rejoicing, Ishmael was not rejoicing. Ishmael was mocking, persecuting. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what says the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman. We are children of the free woman, which has nothing to do with Sinai, which has everything to do with the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, what is Paul's language here? What's the relevance of all of this for us, you might say? Well, go back to Genesis chapter 21, where we find there that Isaac was being tormented by Ishmael. We don't know the reasons particularly, but the language is persecuted. And again, this is a true and an accurate description of Ishmael's attitude. He, after all, was the firstborn. He, after all, had been there first. And now there comes along this little 3 years old, and he inherits the promises. And he resists it and he resents it because he resists the promises of God. One would have thought, would you not, that if Ishmael and the Ishmaels of this world, if they were spiritually minded people, that they would rejoice in the promises of God. That they would rejoice and be glad that salvation is all of grace and not of our works. But they don't rejoice in that. They hate it. And as John Stott says in his marvelous commentary on Galatians, he says, so it is now. The greatest danger to God's true people is not the world, it's the church. It's our half-brothers. Those who are in the family, but they're not true children of the family. Like Ishmael, they're children of Abraham, all right. But they know nothing of being born again. They don't know the meaning of grace. All they know is law. They see God as a legalistic lawgiver, not as their Father who gives them great and precious gifts out of pure promise alone. And that's the way it is. You will find that the greatest critics of the gospel of grace are not the world, because they don't care and they don't mind. They couldn't care less what we believe or argue about. The people who resist a gospel of free grace and emphasize that salvation is by promise and grace and mercy alone are people who are wedded and thrilled to law-keeping, because that's their religion. That's what Ishmael represented, resentment and resistance. But Paul doesn't even leave it at that. Even so it is now. That's the way it was then. And you've only to read the New Testament and you'll find that Jesus' greatest critics were religious people, wedded to their rules and their regulations. And down through the centuries it has always been the same. Our Protestant forefathers were resisted not so much by the world, but by a legalistic, monolithic, external religion. The hierarchies in denominations, the powers that be, the ecclesiastical politicians, these are the ones who are the haters of the gospel, because they can't stomach the doctrine that God gives salvation freely to the sinful wretches of this world, such as you and I are, the sinners of the earth. These are the ones who come into the kingdom. And the religious righteous ones stand aloof, scowling, resentful and hateful. Nevertheless, again, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir. This has tremendous implications. What happens to those who are determined to remain at Sinai and be wedded to Hagar and legalism and bondage? Cast them out. They don't inherit the promises of the kingdom. That's what Paul is saying. The son of the bondwoman shall not be heir. He could have been an heir if he would rejoice in grace and in promise. He could. Anybody can come into the kingdom. Why was it that Ishmael and his mother had to be put away because they were opponents to grace. That's why. They were never sympathetic to what God was doing through Sarah and Isaac. They were full of resentment. And even Sarah, you remember, was mocked by Hagar when Hagar was carrying the child, Ishmael. It's always the same. The greatest opponents of the gospel are religious people, not the world in its ignorant irreligion. And Paul's final comment on all of this, I would love to spend more time, but time has gone. His final comment is a conclusion. What's the conclusion of all of this? So then, brethren, he's back to this word, brethren. He's not just writing to the churches at Galatia, he's writing to the brethren. The brothers and the sisters, the heirs of God in Christ. Abram's seed, brothers with Isaac. Brothers one with another, because we are all brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. We are not children of the bondwoman. We are children of the free woman. And if that is so, if we are born from above, if our religion comes down to us out of heaven and not something that belongs to the flesh of Sinai, if that is so, then let us live as the children of the free women and not as the children of the bondwoman. Let us be what we are. Let us be liberated sons of God. And that's how Paul begins when he begins to deal in chapter 5 on what is the Christian life. He begins with that very point. He picks it up. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and do not be again entangled with the yoke of bondage. Don't you allow any man-made rule to hijack your conscience. Don't you allow any man, any churchman, however dressed up he may be or however dignified his office, don't allow him to tell you how to live your life. If it is something not firmly founded in the teaching of Scripture, because Christ has made you free from such people and from such enslaving practices. That's what it means to be a Christian, born from above, not according to the flesh. But I'd better stop, because it's time to stop. May God bless his word to us.